ended up, you know, and we saw that that Paul had longed to visit the church, or, you know, probably better said, the churches in Rome. Because remember, you know, our premise in reading this is that there were divided churches in Rome. You know, there was the Jewish home churches and the Gentile home churches, and really part of Paul's reason in writing this letter is to try to bridge the gap between the two of them. And so, you know, Paul said that he had longed to visit Rome so that he could impart to them some spiritual gift. But that gift was most likely not what we tend to think of in spiritual gifts from 1 Corinthians 12, like the gift of, wisdom or knowledge or healing or miracles, you know, those spiritual gifts listed there. Rather, the spiritual gift that he longed to impart to the church at Rome was his understanding of the gospel. So let's look at verse 15, Romans 1:15. It's on the top of your sheet. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Now, normally when we think about preaching the gospel, our tendency is to think about it being preached to unbelievers for the sake of evangelism. But Paul here is saying to the Christians in Rome, to whom he's writing, that he wants to preach the gospel to them. So, you know, he's writing to those who are already believers, and his intention is, I want you to, I am eager to preach also to you who are in Rome this gospel which I preach. So he's wanting to preach this gospel and to write, in this case, this gospel in the letter to those who are already believers. And so the gospel obviously is not just for unbelievers, it's for believers as well. You know, no matter how long we've been in Christ, we need to hear the gospel over and over again. Evangelism is more than just bringing new converts to Christ. You know, of course, that's a large part. You know, and evangelism is the proclamation of the gospel message. Now, of course, a large part of evangelism is bringing new believers into Christ. But one of the main things that we want to get as we read this letter is to hear the gospel again, to have it become fresh for us again, and to let its power, you know, because Paul says it's powerful, let its power work in us anew as we read it. And, you know, if we ever get to the point where we're not passionate, where we're not just made alive through the hearing of the gospel, then we really need a renewal from the Lord, because the gospel is the message of God's righteousness revealed that we need to hear over and over again. Yeah, Rob.
Would you imagine that there were synagogues at this time in Rome?
Well, yeah, sure. There would have been plenty of probably more than one synagogue in Rome at the time. Because remember that the Jews had been banished, by the decree of Claudius, which, you know, several years before this letter was written, that would have been rescinded by his death. And so the Jews clearly had returned. You look at the list of people that Paul recognizes at the end of the letter, many of those were Jewish believers who he was greeting, those who had migrated back to Rome, and surely other Jews had migrated as well and reformed the synagogue meetings that they would have had there beforehand. So yeah, there would have been synagogues there as well. All right, so clearly what Paul wanted to present to the Roman church was his gospel, which by his gospel I mean not that belongs to him, but his understanding of the gospel. He had a unique, you know, given his background and the revelation of Christ that he had and the work of the Spirit in his life, he had a unique understanding of the gospel, especially as it relates to obviously it was for the sake of the Gentiles, but particularly in terms of how the gospel relates to Jews and Gentiles and their relationships together. And so the believers in Rome needed to hear the gospel. And that's why Paul was eager to give them this spiritual gift, the gift of this letter, and through it to preach the gospel in Rome, because he was not able to be there in person. Remember last week we said that for Paul it's very clear that, you know, his letters kind of took the place of his personal presence. They were anointed by the Spirit, and so as such they kind of took the place of his presence. And so this letter, until he could be there in person, was to be a presentation of his gospel until he could be there personally to present it. Now, with that, we get to what's really the thesis statement of the letter, which is verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. We'll read that. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So Paul wanted to preach the gospel to them, of which he was not ashamed. Now, we need to speak for a second here about the word shame, because shame to the Jewish mind was not the same as what we tend to think about as shame. Because, you know, for us, what does shame mean? It means really kind of being red-faced or embarrassed, right? You know, you get embarrassed about something, you feel ashamed about it. But shame from the Jewish perspective really had to do with what they put their trust in. You know, they as a people had for millennia put their trust in the saving faithfulness of their God. And so for them to be put to shame would be to have their trust as a people have been, you know, proved to be misplaced. All right? So for them to be shamed means that they had been trusting for all these generations in something that they shouldn't be trusted in. And what they had been trusting in for all these generations was the salvation of their God. And so over and over again, like for instance in the Psalms, the cry is, "Let me not be put to shame," meaning let not my trust in you, God, be for naught. Okay, so that's kind of the Jewish understanding of shame. You put your trust in God and in his faithfulness, and you know, and so shame would have come from that trust being proven as misplaced. All right, a little bit different than what we think about. And so for Paul, as a Jew, and as part of a people who had put their trust in God's saving faithfulness, he's saying here that the way that God's salvation has worked out has not brought him to shame. All right, so the gospel is the telling of the way that the long-promised salvation of God has worked itself out amongst the people he created. All right, and Paul's saying that the way that all this worked out has, you know, the way that God's salvation has worked out, the gospel message has not brought me to shame. You know, it proves that me and my people, the Jews, have not misplaced our trust. That God is faithful, has always been faithful to his promises. Now, certainly God's saving faithfulness did not work out the way that they expected it to. But that doesn't mean that it didn't work out, because it has worked out, just in a way that was kind of totally unexpected. It didn't work out in accordance with the Jewish messianic expectations. But the gospel is, in fact, the fulfillment of God's saving promises to his people throughout the course of history. We saw that in the very first paragraph of the letter. You know, it's the fulfillment of the prophetic promises that had gone forth from God to his covenant people. And so Paul says, therefore, I'm not brought to shame by the gospel. And by implication, neither are the Jewish people who see the gospel for what it truly is. They are not brought to shame either. And now that's a very important part of this message, but, you know, as the gospel unfolds in this letter, is the understanding that God has been faithful even in the midst of his people's unfaithfulness. All right? God is always going to be, you know, that's kind of a one, you know, one, that's kind of the one underlying fact in the continuing revelation of God to his people, is that God is absolutely faithful to who he is and to what his promises are. And so what you see shifting over time as things unfold and we begin, you know, the fullness of our understanding increases is not a shift in God's promises, but it's a shift in our understanding of the promises, like we talked about last week, the prophetic promise of the Davidic kingdom. You know, the Jews understood it in one way until it didn't work out that way. But what was not in question was God's faithfulness to that promise to David, that there will be a king forever, that your throne will be established forever. What had to shift was our understanding of how all that was going to work out. But the bedrock fact of our relationship with God is that he is faithful. He's faithful to his covenant promises. Okay? So, verse 16, let's read that again. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, and then to the Gentile." Now, how we understand this verse is really critical to our understanding of the whole letter. Now, Paul was obligated to preach the gospel to the Gentiles because of his calling and because of his apostleship. He was called as an apostle, a proclaimer, one sent by Christ to proclaim this gospel message to the Gentiles. And because of that calling, he was eager to preach this gospel in Rome, which was the, you know, which was the capital of the Gentile world. And so in the gospel, the work of God is revealed, which brings no shame to him or to his people, and it's the fulfillment of God's covenant faithfulness to them. Now, next, he gives two elaborations on why he wants to preach the gospel. All right? The first regards the gospel's effect. It explains what the gospel does and what it's about in relation to people. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings what? Salvation to everyone who believes." So the gospel is God's power at work that brings salvation. The gospel is God's effective saving power on behalf of the world. Now, without a doubt, salvation is the key term in the gospel message. And the gospel is about, if you had to say what one thing is the gospel about, it's about salvation. All right, it is the key term in the gospel message, which ties into the Jewish understanding of God's faithfulness to his people. Because God has always revealed himself to his people as their Savior. You know, you all the way back to, you know, his revelation and the deliverance from Egypt. What was he doing? He was saving his people from their captivity. You know, God has always revealed himself to be a Savior. And so if nothing else, the gospel is about salvation. God has been and is in the process of saving people, which to Paul means creating a people for his name. All right? Yeah.
This distinction of first to the Jew and then to the Gentile.
Yeah.
I understand from what's coming why there is a distinction there, but he's also the person that said there is no longer a Jew or Gentile. A Jew who has heard the gospel is no longer, if you will, a person under the law.
Right.
And what he says. So there can be some confusion.
Right. We're going to talk about that a little bit more specifically. But clearly, because there is a distinction, I mean, the fact that, yes, from the perspective of the gospel, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, there is no longer male or female. The old things that defined who we are have been superseded by a new definition of who we are, which now we are those primarily in Christ. We are, you know, we are sons and daughters of God in Christ Jesus. And so that distinction replaces all the other ones. Now, that's the message of the gospel, but clearly in practice, those divisions are still there. You know, that's why he's writing this letter, is because there was still, a distinction between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And so we'll talk about that particular phrase in a minute. Now, one of the most important points that we're going to be making over and over again in this letter is this notion that salvation means God creating a people for his name. All right? Now, it's true that we can read Romans from the perspective of an individual believer. Okay? And that's traditionally the way, you know, that's the Reformation way of reading the letter to the Romans, is from the perspective of the individual. And there's really nothing wrong with doing that. I mean, you can't say, all right, I can, you know, that you can't read this as an individual because you can, you know, about the salvation of an individual Christian. But yet when you do that, you miss a whole lot. That's because in the Jewish culture, and even that of the Greco-Roman world, that people first thought corporately and only secondarily as individuals. In other words, the mindset of people in that those cultures were first thinking of themselves as a people, as a corporate group of which they belong, to which they belong, okay? Now, we don't tend to think of ourselves that way. Now, it's kind of the thought patterns in Western culture have kind of flipped as a result of the Enlightenment and the Reformation. Now in Western culture, we tend to think first as individuals and then corporately, okay? But that's different than the folks who wrote this letter and who read this letter back then. They always thought first corporately and only secondarily as an individual. And in fact, I'd go so far as to say the primary biblical perspective is first to the corporate people and secondarily to individuals. Now, obviously, individuals make up the corporate people. But from God's perspective, he's looking at the whole. He's the great meta thinker. You know, he's looking at the big picture, okay? So, you know, the aim of God has always been not the salvation of individuals, but to create a people for his name. Okay? So the ultimate difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is how one becomes a part of the people. You know, if you had to pick, the primary difference between the old and the new covenant, it is in how you become part of the people of God. What forms the people of God in each covenant? That's where the primary difference comes. And that's where Christ and the Spirit come in, is in how one becomes part of the people of God. Now, in the old covenant, how did you become part of the people of God? By being born into it, right? You're born into it, and then you got the mark of the covenant in your flesh through circumcision, for males anyway. And then you relate to God through the doing of the law. So, in other words, the individual was part of God's people by virtue of the community's covenant with God. That's how people were part of the people of God in the old covenant, is that they belonged to people through this corporate covenant which God had with his people. So they got in by birth, and yet they always had the option of opting out of their relationship with God. Okay, so just because you were born in doesn't mean you stayed in. You were born in, and then through whatever level of unfaithfulness and walking away from the covenant relationship that God had established, then you could opt out of being part of the people of God. Now, obviously, in the new covenant, that the only way into the people of God is how? By putting one's trust in Christ Jesus. That's how one enters into the people. And so you're not born into it. you're actually born outside of it, and you enter in by putting your trust in Christ. Now, because that is true, and salvation is a process that happens individually, right? We have all opted into this corporate people as individuals. That's the only way to get in. and so you can kind of see how the way that one becomes part of the people helps to form this individual mindset as opposed to the corporate mindset that went with the old covenant. All right? So because we get in as individuals. And so because we get into individuals, we tend to think of Romans as being a document that has to do with the salvation of individuals. But that is most assuredly not Paul's primary concern in this letter. I'll say that again. The salvation of individuals is not Paul's primary concern in this letter. It's not about how do people get saved. Now, what it's about is what does it mean to be the people of God And how do the people of God live in the world? That's what the letter's about. Now, so to put it another way, Romans is not about getting saved, it's about being saved. What does it mean? As God's people, to live in the world. What does it mean to be part of God's people? Now, obviously, there is much in this letter regarding how individuals get saved and therefore enter into the people of God, okay? So it's not like that's absent in the letter, it's there. But that's not the primary purpose. That's not Paul's focus. And the thing is, we will read this letter poorly if we read it from the perspective of the individual. Now, I think that's what creates a lot of confusion for people when they read this letter, is they're reading it from the perspective of the individual, especially on the topic of election. Now, when you read the topic of election as an individual, it's going to create confusion. That's not there if you read the topic of election corporately. I'll explain, we'll get into what we mean when we get to that part of the letter, but just for right now, let's just say we don't want to read this letter thinking in terms of me and my salvation. Okay? to read Romans well, we want to think in terms of God and His salvation. Remember last week we said that Romans is a letter all about what God is up to. Now, of course, what He's up to, He does through Christ and by the Spirit. But the word God actually appears more in Romans than in all of the other of Paul's letters combined. It's really about God and His salvation, explaining how that's about. And so we want to read the letter from that perspective, not from the perspective of me and my salvation, but then from the perspective of God and His salvation. And what God is doing in His salvation is He is creating a people for His name. We are His as an individual only because we are part of a people who are His. Try to think corporately. Now, remember I said we're going to try and read this letter as if the Reformation had never happened, and I think that is the biggest point in doing so, is to read it thinking corporately rather than individually.
So is that a letter written corporately?
All of them are. To me, the whole New Testament needs to be read from the corporate perspective. Remember the key fact in understanding what the Bible means for us is to first understand what it meant for them. And to do that, you've got to kind of put yourself into their mindset. And so their mindset, both Jewish and Greco-Roman, was always corporate first and individual secondarily, and we're the opposite. Yeah, so I think it's important to read the whole New Covenant that way. And not that the individual is not important. It is. But of primary importance is the corporate people, always. All right. Now, God's purpose for this people whom He is saving is that they be restored to His image. All right? That's God's purpose in salvation, is to restore us to His image that was obviously lost in the fall. Look at Romans 8:29. It's the next scripture on your sheet. For those who God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So this predestination was for what purpose? To conform us to the image of God's Son. And the us, again, don't think individually, us being the body of Christ, the people of Christ, to conform us to the image of His Son. That He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. So God wants to conform His people to the image of His Son and thereby restore us to our created purpose, which we lost in the fall, and that's to be His image bearers on the earth. Now, when we read these verses, obviously we need to read them in the context of a corporate people, okay? This is where confusion comes in about election if you read this about individuals. And I was talking about a corporate people. not as individuals. So God foreknew and predestined a people that would be conformed to the image of his Son. And that people whom he predestined, he also called. That people who he also called, he justified. And that people who he justified, he also glorified. So God's saving work, declared in the gospel, is geared toward that corporate people, which of course is made up of individuals. So think corporate people first, individual second. Our mistake is if we look at this, the revelation of this gospel, the revelation of God's righteousness in the gospel, if we look at it from our perspective rather than from his perspective. We want to see it from his perspective. All right? And then from his perspective, then we can apply it to what our proper perspective should be. All right? So, our perspective in this letter is the individual. God's perspective in the letter is the corporate people. And Paul's perspective in the letter is God's perspective. So salvation from God's perspective is to create a people who bear his likeness, who are conformed to his image and who live in accordance with his character. So it's not just a matter of being conformed to his image. It's then as those who are conformed to his image, we are empowered through Christ and the Spirit to live in accordance with his character. All right, we'll get into all of that. So the first crucial elaboration of the gospel that Paul mentions here has to do with the effect of the gospel. It is the power of God that brings salvation. Now, the next crucial elaboration has to do with the recipients of that salvation. Let's look at 1:16 again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. So this salvation is for everyone who believes, to all who put their trust in God's saving work in Christ Jesus. And the everyone here includes who? Both Jew and Gentile. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Now, I think that this elaboration is really important for a proper reading of Romans. That's because if we read Romans through the eyes of the Reformation, meaning that it's all about the individual salvation by faith rather than by works. I think that's kind of the Reformation way of reading Romans, that it's about salvation, individual salvation by faith rather than by works. Then this actually is a totally unnecessary phrase to say first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. If it's all about the individuals, okay, why identify two different groups of corporate people? All right? So, we saw in Galatians that both Jewish and Gentile Christians would agree that the only way to get into Christ and therefore be saved is to put one's trust in Christ, okay? There's no argument there. That's Galatians chapter 2. Paul says when he's talking to Peter, we all agree. We all Jews know that the only way to enter into salvation is putting one's faith in Christ. But the issue that divided Jew and Gentile Christians was once in Christ, how is this life in Christ now lived? See, the division doesn't come in how to enter Christ. The division between Jewish and Gentile Christians is in, now once in Christ, how do you live the life that you have in him? That's where the division comes. Is the life in Christ lived on the basis of doing law, or is life in Christ based on continuing to put one's trust in God? And obviously Paul's perspective and the perspective of his gospel that he wants to preach in Rome is that the way that life is lived in Christ is by continuing to put one's trust in God. There is no place for living by law in the people of God in Christ. Okay, that's totally been replaced by living by faith. And that's why here, just as he did in Galatians, Paul cites the Habakkuk passage, the righteous shall live how? By faith. So there's two mutually exclusive. We saw this in Galatians and the point's being made here. That there's two mutually exclusive ways of living. You can't live by law and live by faith at the same time. They're exclusive of one another. And the way that the righteous live, those who have received this gift of righteousness, which is not just right standing, but is also the righteous character of God himself that comes to us as a gift in Christ Jesus, those who live, the righteous, live one way, which is by faith, which excludes living by law. Okay, that's a major point of this letter in Romans, just like it was a major point in Galatians. All right, so now keep in mind that Paul is writing to those who are already Christians. Okay, don't lose sight of that fact as you're reading this letter. And the point being made to them is, how do God's people live? Now, of course, the way that we live is also the way that we come to life. Because how do we come to life? By faith. And now once we've come to life, how do we live? By faith. Okay? The way that we come to life is the way that we live. But, you know, our tendency in reading this letter is to put our emphasis on the way that we come to life and to forget what is really the major portion of what this letter is about, is how do we live once we've come to life? And the way that we live once we come to life is the same way that we came to life, which is by faith, which is not a set of rules to believe, or it's not a fixed set of precepts to agree to. No, it's living by faith is continuing to put one's trust in God, who is covenantly faithful. All right, we put our trust in him to come to life. And we live out this life by continuing to put our trust in him. The righteous live by faith, by trusting God. All right? So, let's read 16 and 17 again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So verse 17 gives two phrases that are crucial for understanding Romans. The first is the righteousness of God. Now, for centuries, theologians have argued over what this phrase means, the righteousness of God. Okay, because and grammatically, it can actually mean two things. It can mean God's own righteousness, which defines his character. Okay, God is righteous, and so therefore the righteousness of God is defined by the character of God. Okay, or it could mean the righteousness that God gives his people, which is what comes in the gospel. And so the phrase, the righteousness of God, I think it needs to first be understood in terms of the Old Testament, because over and over again it's talked about in the Old Testament, the righteousness of God. And when the Old Testament talks about God's character, always in the background of talking about his character is his covenant faithfulness, his trustability. The foundational aspect of his character and his righteousness is that he is trustworthy. He is covenantly faithful. And so when they talked about his righteousness, they would also be talking about his covenant faithfulness. And that's why in the Psalms you see over and over again the phrases used like, save us in your righteousness, O God. Okay, because those two go together. The righteousness of God is tied to his saving promise and his covenant faithfulness. And so God's salvation is a function of his righteousness and of his covenant faithfulness. And that covenant faithfulness centers on God's salvation. You know, after all, salvation is how the covenant began, when he rescued Israel out of Egypt and he brought them into covenant with himself. He did so by saving them from their bondage. Okay, so the two have always been tied together in an old covenant perspective, okay? His salvation and his righteousness, which is his covenant faithfulness. All right, so in the letter to the Romans and in the revelation of the new covenant, which is the gospel, The righteousness of God can also mean, and it kind of takes on a new meaning as well, not that it ever loses the old, okay? That phrase always has to do with his character, all right? But it takes on a new meaning in the new covenant, which is God's, the gift of God's own righteousness to his people. You know, part of the blessing of this gospel and our salvation in Christ is that we receive as a gift God's righteousness, which means two things. It means, one, we have a right standing with him, but it also means that we are imparted his nature and character through the Spirit. All right? So, you know, so when you read that phrase, righteousness of God, you know, don't think either or. That's kind of what's always been interesting. You know, the theological argument always kind of focuses on either or. And as with most theological arguments, you know, it seems to me that the answer is almost always both and, not either or. You know, you got to look at it in terms of both of its meanings. And in terms of righteousness, it means the character of God, and it means the gift of his righteousness to his people. Right? That's one of the great blessings of the gospel message and our salvation in Christ, is that as a free gift, God imparts to us his own righteous nature. And then he empowers us by the Spirit to live in accordance with that nature. So in that, you know, through the gospel, you know, the Spirit empowers us to do something that the law never could. Because the law set a standard for living, which was in accordance with God's righteous nature, but it was powerless to help God's people live that way. The Spirit is not. The Spirit is powerful. That's why this gospel is the power of God for salvation in this righteous revelation of who he is. It's powerful. So, let's look at an example of that. Romans 5:17. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So righteousness is clearly, from this verse, more than just the righteous character of God. It is also a gift that has been given to us through Christ Jesus and by the Spirit. All right? So the term righteousness means all three things. It means God's own character. It means God's righteous activity towards his people. And it means God's gracious gift of his righteous character to those who are in Christ. Keep that in mind. We'll see this phrase over and over again. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. And that makes sense because in 17 it says, for in the gospel, what's revealed? The righteousness of God. We'll see this phrase over and over again. All right, now, the second phrase from verse 117 that's important is from faith to faith, which in the NIV is translated as by faith from first to last. Verse 17, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, given that the gospel is for both the Jew and the Gentile, the righteousness of God is a righteousness that begins with faith and it ends with faith. It's by faith from first to last. It starts and it ends with faith. In other words, righteousness is by faith always. Now, if righteousness is by faith always, what does that imply that it's not by? Works. Righteousness is by faith from beginning to end, start to last, from faith to faith, all right? And so the righteousness that's revealed in the gospel, it begins with God's faithfulness. We enter into that righteousness by putting our trust in his covenant faithfulness, and then we live out this righteousness that's revealed in the gospel as we continue to put our trust in God. Seems always like, by faith.
You talk about the results of the Reformation. I mean, it's almost synonymous with the present evil age. I mean, it almost not exactly the same thing, but that's still what we battle.
Yeah, as great, you know, as great as the as the Reformation was, I mean, it was critically crucial. I mean, it was crucial to the progress of, of the church, and by that I mean the people of God, not the institution on the earth. You know, this revelation, this understanding that came through the Reformation. But the problem with the Reformation is it came right on the heels of the Enlightenment, where all of a sudden now the focus through, you know, intellectualism and art was on the individual. And so the two kind of got intertwined. And that's what formed our Western culture kind of mindset, is and this bent in seeing ourselves as Christians first as an individual and second as a corporate people. And so, you know, yeah, I agree, because when we look at things, the essence of fallenness is self-orientation, which aligns with, the mindset of the present evil age, which, really the gospel wants to get us past. It wants to deliver us from self-orientation. It wants us to see, the purposes of God beyond ourselves. And, I think that corporate thinking helps us to do that.
The truth is that we come to faith as individuals.
Absolutely.
And by law, those people, Jews, identify themselves collectively by people. It's and so I think there, yes, we are adopted into the body, and that's the whole bit about your nose or about, I mean, we have different functions, but I think we are in the body, and that's, I think, the point you're trying to make. But it's hard to divorce yourself by coming to Christ. Aha, I'm a sinner now. I need a Savior. I think it is. You don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, kind of thing.
Yeah, and nor am I suggesting to do that. But I'm just saying that in reading this letter, put your mindset where Paul's mindset was, which is the corporate people first and the individual second. Not the individual is most important, not important. Yeah, because we come into the covenant as individuals. But we're going to miss and misunderstand a lot in this letter if we come with an individual first mindset instead of a corporate first mindset. God, I agree with what you're saying. And you can see where the confusion comes from, because we enter in as individuals. So, it's kind of like we come in to begin with an individual mindset, because it takes an individual choice in order to enter into Christ. But once we're in there, we need to think in terms of the corporate first and the individual second. Okay? Let's move on to verse 118. Let's not do that. I just want to kind of begin this section. Remember we said, I gave out the sheet to begin with, and I said we want to think of Romans in terms of chunks, right? it's hard to sit down. Normally on these letters, we want to sit down and we want to read it start to finish, all right? And with Romans, it's just so long to do that, it makes it very difficult. Plus, you just kind of get, your head gets beaten as you read it. And you think, okay, I can't make it through all this. So we broke it down into four main sections, okay? And we want to think in terms of these four kind of chunks as we're reading. And so we're about, we've just finished the introduction and kind of the thesis statement, and we're about to enter into the first main chunk of the letter, which is chapter 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Okay, so before we delve into the individual pieces of 1:8, starting with 1:18 in that first section of the first chunk, I'd like to just kind of talk about the section as a whole, what it is we're looking for as we read this. And so as you're reading, over the next few weeks, as we're going through the various pieces of this, remember, Romans, it's so easy to be reading this and to lose the forest for the trees. We want to keep the trees, we want to see the trees, but keep the forest in perspective at all times. So let's just kind of start, and you'll see on the back of your page here, I've actually written a summary of this first section in its different parts, and kind of just in a sentence or two, what to think about as you're reading this, what it means, what does this whole first section 118 to 32 mean, and so that's to take home with you and to have, but let's just talk about it in general about how what this section is getting at. Now, a good way to look at what the section is getting at is to look first at the conclusion of it. Okay, so let's look first at Romans, the conclusion of the section, which is Romans 3:19 and 20, which is on the bottom of the front page of your sheet. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Now, this whole section, 118 to 320, is geared toward the Jewish Christian listener. When I say listener, because most of them would have been listening as this was read out loud in church. Okay, so it's geared toward the Jewish Christian hearer, and its point is to show the universality of human sinfulness. That's the point of this section, to show that human sinfulness is universal, meaning it applies to both Jew and Gentile. Now, the Jews would obviously give a hearty amen when Paul writes the rest of chapter 1, which he's talking about the sinfulness of the Gentile world. They'd say, right on. Where they would not necessarily agree is when he turns his attention to them and says, just like them, so you too are defined by sinfulness. All right, so that's the whole point, is to show the universality of this sinfulness. He's showing that the whole point of this section is to show the Jewish Christians that they are in the same boat as Gentiles in terms of righteousness. In other words, that for the Jew, the law gives them absolutely no advantage over the Gentiles in regard to righteousness. You may think it does, my fellow Jews, but it doesn't. The law gives you absolutely no advantage over, because when Jews thought Gentiles over the course of their history, what did they think? Well, the Gentile was associated with the sinner, right? I mean, to be a Gentile was to be a sinner, because a sinner was defined from a Jewish mindset as not keeping the law. And so because the Gentiles didn't have the law, they were automatically not able to keep it, and therefore they were automatically sinners from the Jewish perspective. And so this is kind of a radical thing that Paul is saying to them now. Yes, all along you've thought of the Gentile world correctly as being sinners, but even though you've had the law, you Jews are in the same boat. And here's how, this is kind of confusing, but here's how that's proved, is because you Jews who have the law sin, yet though you have the law, and Gentiles who don't have the law have the ability to do righteousness without the law. Okay? That's the statement that he makes at the end of chapter 1 to sort of prove his point. And now because this section, shows that all are sinful, it therefore forms the basis of the gospel assertion that everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, needs the righteousness of God that's been made available in Christ Jesus. Why is it that we all need salvation in Christ Jesus? Because every single person, Jew and Gentile alike, is a sinner. There's a universality of that reality, whether you've had the law or not. And so all of chapter 2 is proving that point to the Jewish Christians. All right? And it's not a point that they would have easily received. It would have gone against their mindset for generations, their whole understanding of who they were and having the law. This notion goes against their mindset. All right? So, now, So verse chapter 1 through 18 through 320, this section, it sets out to show several things. The first is that salvation is for everyone who has faith, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Now, so all of this, again, is an explanation of the thesis statement that we just read, right? The righteousness of God is real, righteousness is by faith, for first to last, just as it says, the righteous shall live by faith. And so for the salvation which is revealed in the gospel is for everyone who has faith, Jew and Gentile alike. Salvation is for everyone who believes. The second thing this section shows is that the one who has received God's gift of righteousness lives now how?
By faith.
Not by works of law, but by faith. And this is where the Jews, even those who, you know, all of the Jewish Christians who recognize that by faith they enter into Christ, now the question comes up, how do you live now that you're in Christ? Because many of them continue to live out the righteousness they have in Christ by doing the law and thinking there was value to that. And Paul says, no, there's no value to that at all. You know, the righteousness that is entered into by Christ through faith is also lived out in Christ by trusting God. Okay, so these two things are what Paul sets out to demonstrate in this section. And in order to show that God's righteousness, that his salvation is for both Jew and the Gentile, you know, he first sets out to show that by faith alone, it's only by faith alone that the Jews are saved. You know, he has to show that Jews and Gentiles are basically on equal ground in terms of salvation. That's what chapters 1 and 2 do. You know, it basically shows that you guys are, in terms of God's salvation, you both are on the same footing. You're on the same ground. And that is, both are saved in one and only one way, and that's putting your trust in God's faithfulness in salvation. So the universality of sin forces Jew and Gentile to come to salvation through the same way, and that way is by faith. Both need the righteousness of God, which comes by faith. All right, now next, chapter 2 kind of fits in by Paul saying that this way of life that's lived by faith, in that life that's lived by faith, the law has no place. The Torah doesn't have any place in a life lived by faith. It has no place in regard to righteousness for the people of God in Christ. And, you know, so therefore, there's absolutely no advantage for the Jews in having the law. You know, that Jews and Gentiles are equally disadvantaged by sin, and we're equally advantaged in terms of righteousness through faith in Christ. And so the law never has, and Paul says never will, have any power to keep the Jews from being sinners. All right? And the law never had any power to do that. It wasn't designed by God to do that. And so the whole point of this section of the letter is to show that the Jews who had the law, you know, that the law in their life has failed and will always fail in producing righteousness. The law cannot produce righteousness. And that's where Christ and the Spirit fit into the revelation of the gospel and God's righteousness, is that Christ and the Spirit can produce what the law failed to. And that's God's righteousness in his people. All right, this righteous people brought to righteousness through Christ and the Spirit live by faith, live by trusting God, and that trust produces faithful obedience to him and to his character. So, you know, it's not that, you know, faith excludes obedience. Faith produces obedience. You know, if you trust God, that trust in him is going to produce obedience, not to his law, but to his character, to his nature that we've been imparted in Christ Jesus. All right, so Yeah, and so all of this begins kind of to unpack the long argument. And you understand what I mean by argument, just the logical presentation of the gospel facts, you know, that shows what God has made possible only through Christ and the Spirit. And what he's made possible through Christ and the Spirit is his own righteousness. Not just a righteousness to have for a position that'll get us to heaven, but that a righteousness that's now empowered to be lived as we do what we were created to do, which is to bear his righteous character on the earth. All right? And so, that's kind of, that's where this begins now, this first section. And just putting us all, Jew and Gentile alike, on the same ground, in need of God's righteousness, a righteousness that has nothing to do with the observance of law. And obviously, that is an argument that's presented more to the Jewish Christian listeners than the Gentile Christian listeners. And, you know, this letter kind of bounces back and forth, speaking to each as he tries to bring the two together. And this first section is geared toward the Jewish listener. And that's why all of the questions that the rhetoric, the diatribe brings up are questions that come from the Jewish perspective. As you begin to see these questions, these are questions that would come up to the Jewish mind. Well, so does that mean, since we're righteous through grace by faith, does that mean we can just sin all we want? You know, where's the place of law in all of this? And, the answer is it's no place, but it also does not mean that, you can sin all you want. Because if you're putting your trust in God, that trust is going to produce in you faithful obedience to his character, which is what the law pointed to all along. All right? Anybody have any questions?
In 2007, when we did Romans before, I kind of skimmed over some of that stuff. I think your whole perspective has evolved.
Yeah, in fact, I'm not even going to look at my notes from 2007. I mean, seriously, we spent 98 weeks, 100 weeks doing Romans last time. And I've not looked at my notes at all, and I'm not going to. Because yes, it has evolved. And what's caused it to evolve is as we've gone through all of Paul's letters in chronological order, and we kind of see, I think all this understanding is evolving from him too, as he lives out his life in Christ and he sees how all this works out within the body of Christ, his perspective of it is evolving. But to me, the key of it is Galatians. Understanding Galatians is the key, for me anyway, to understanding Romans. And, since 2007, my understanding of Galatians has increased dramatically. And I think, therefore, my understanding of Romans has increased dramatically since then. And I don't, we'll see. I mean, there's liable to be some, but...
is it more from the individual perspective then, or what's...
Yeah, I was probably coming at it more from, just standard Protestant Reformation theology. It's definitely, I mean, and the thing is, if our understanding of the gospel is not evolving over time,
exactly right.
I mean, then we're just. That's why it's so right. I mean, it should be evolving completely and totally. And I think that was the case with Paul. It should be the case with us. It should invigorate us and enliven us every day. The goodness of God that's been revealed in Christ and through the Spirit, and what it means for us as the people of God in the world. The moment we get stagnant or static in our understanding, I think, is the moment we begin to retreat in who we are as a people, and we don't want to do that. So in fact, you won't even find those teachings on our website anymore, because I always tell them that 5 years, purge everything after 5 years, because
it's an observation.
Yeah, right. No, I know. Yeah, I mean, it's something that I've definitely observed, and I'm not even going to look at the notes. I mean, because I want everything to be fresh. I mean, it's. And I think that's what I think that's what causes a lot of staleness in us as the Christian people, is this understanding of God has been rehashed over and over again since the 16th or 17th century. Not that you do away with all that, okay? Not that you, no, but you know, our understanding of who he is has to evolve. You know, it as he reveals himself to us. I mean, that's what the new covenant is. It's a, you know, it's a radically evolved understanding of who God is and how he works his salvation in accordance with his activity amongst his people.